Our first reading is from John, Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Here ends the first reading.
The second reading is taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, starting from verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good."
Thank you very much, Jen. We've spent the week here at St. Helens thinking about Christian persecution and suffering, and we're going to spend the next two Sundays on the same theme. And today, I want us to see that there is great joy in Christian suffering and great assurance for the Christian who is persecuted. A number of years ago, I attended a church history lecture given by Dr. Peter Adam. It was in St. James's Church, Clerkenwell. At the end of the talk, he said this: "It is the normal pattern for Christians to be persecuted by the state. Most Christians in the world today are persecuted by the state. The state has persecuted Christians throughout the history of the Christian church." As he spoke, I looked across the church to a memorial on the wall that was just to the right of where he was speaking, and it contained a list of around about 100 names. These all died for the faith in the fires of Smithfield. They were burned at the stake. William Sawtrey, William Sweeting, John Brewster, John Frith, Andrew Hewitt, Anne Askew, Nicholas Belneen, John Adams, John Lascelles, and it went on and on. Lord Shaftesbury, together with the Clapham sect, was responsible for most of the social structure of the 20th century Britain, which is currently being dismantled. Listen to how he was described in the House of Parliament. That aristocratic and canting simpleton, that bigot, that fool, that fanatic, that Puritan. Listen to how he began one of his speeches, 6th of June 1850. I may be permitted to state solemnly and before this august assembly that I have sacrificed to them almost all that a public man holds dear, and now I have concluded by giving them that which I prize most of all. I've even sacrificed my reputation. Different time, different century. One of my favorite books on my bookstall, this book, Grace, Grit, and Gumption. It's about the revival that took place in Wales in the early 20th century, late 19th century. And of course, it brought tremendous change and resulted in acute opposition from the publicans. In the early years, especially, this produced a fierce reaction from the owners of the pubs, who saw it solely as a killjoy attempt to deprive them of cash and customers. A diary entry, 4th of April, 1890. In the open air, we were much opposed by a publican. While I was speaking, he was very wrathful. 7th of July, same year. Two publicans got enraged. The next time he holds a meeting outside our pub, said the landlord, I'll shoot him. What disturbed the brothers most were police restrictions on their open-air gatherings. At every point in every century, as you trace through the history of the Christian church, persecution, opposition. Whitfield, when he preached, one of my favorite biographies is Dalimore's biography of Whitfield, when he preached, he was opposed by crowds. Clerics encouraged local ruffians to climb into the trees and throw bits of dead animal at him. I remember attending a lecture where the speaker reminded us that John Calvin in Geneva, people named their dogs after Calvin so they could shout abuse at him in the street without being prosecuted. So I wanted to see today in 2021 that the Christian who suffers as a Christian in the name of Jesus is blessed. Christian suffering is a source of great joy. Christian suffering is the grounds of tremendous assurance. Christian persecution is the cause of extraordinary intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Here is the verse for us to imprint on our brains. It's verse 14 of chapter 4. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I can think of a few better subjects for Farewell Sunday with all these young men and women heading off with a lifetime of gospel service ahead of them. But if you do not grasp that suffering is fundamentally connected to the presence of the Holy Spirit, to genuine engagement in the service of Jesus, you will have precious little spiritual impact in your ministry. Unless and until we Christians in England come to see the necessity of Christian suffering, there will be no reversal of Christian fortune, no revival of Christian faith. 2 points. First, we are to rejoice in suffering. It is the hallmark of God's present blessing. Second, we are to be confident, assured in Christian suffering. It is the sign of God's coming judgment, the hallmark. The theme of glory, the substantially new thing in this final section of Peter's letter, this theme of glory runs right through the final section of Peter's letter. You simply cannot miss it. It's there in verse 14. It was actually there in the very last verse of the central section of Peter's letter, verse 11. To him belong glory and power, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. It's there in verse 14. We've just seen that. Chapter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partner in the glory that is going to be revealed. Chapter 5, verse 4. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with you. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Chapter 5, verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory. The word glory comes from the word to seem or to appear. God's glory is what God essentially is. God's glory is witnessed primarily in the Lord Jesus. We have seen his glory, says the Apostle John, full of grace and truth. God's glory is seen supremely at the cross. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. It is as the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies that the nations are called to him. The glory of King Jesus. God's glory in this letter and across Peter's writings refers to the present heavenly position of Jesus, who has been given all glory. Of course, how can he not be? When you consider Jesus, full of grace and truth, he has ascended and now reigns in the position of all glory. But also, God's glories feature the future glory of Jesus at his return, his everlasting universal reign when he comes back. Glory to Jesus. To Jesus belong glory and dominion forever. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And the glory of King Jesus is glorious. That the one who loves so deeply that he died on the cross should reign eternally is glorious. Don't you love being part of that rule? That the one who's absolutely true and faithful and full of integrity, who never breaks his promise, should be given all power, is glorious. Isn't it wonderful to be part of the kingdom of King Jesus? That Jesus should be full of everlasting glory, forever and ever, is truly glorious. The glory of Jesus contrasts absolutely with the glory of man. All flesh is like grass. Its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Harry Kane, Luke Shaw, in our papers, on the front page. Kane, age 27, Shaw, age 25. 10 years, maybe? Possibly, if he's very, very lucky, 15? 40, they'll be on Zimmers. 50, the way they head the ball, they'll have brain damage. Their glory fades. And here is the extraordinary thing that we're going to have, I hope, driven into our heads. Christian persecution indicates in the present that the Christian believer has a stake in Jesus' glory. God's Spirit rests on the persecuted Christian. God is with the persecuted Christian. God blesses the persecuted Christian. The persecuted Christian is blessed. Beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 14 really is the key verse that unlocks the particular focus of this letter. Peter wants his readers to understand the true grace of God and to stand firm in it. That's chapter 5. But what is the true grace of God? Well, verse 14, that the Spirit of glory and of grace rests upon the person who is persecuted for their faith. And so, Christian believer, rejoice in Christian suffering. It's the hallmark of God's blessing. Verse 12 is very specific about the type of Christian suffering. It speaks of the fiery trial. It's taken by some to suggest Peter is speaking out of a ramping up or a hotting up of the scale of suffering I'm not particularly persuaded by that. Back in chapter 1, Peter told the Christians that various trials to which they were being subjected had a purifying purpose, like gold going through the refiner's fire. And so the fiery trial, surely, are those trials about which Peter has been writing. The new thing in this third section is the big emphasis on glory. Such trials burn off the dross. They mock you in the office, fiery trials. They gaslight you and ghost you on social media, fiery trials. They laugh at you at school, fiery trials. They call you a bigot for not embracing the totalitarian rainbow dogma, fiery trials. Little evidence to suggest a turning up of the heat in the particular suffering of Christians at this stage. The Old Testament speaks of faith being like being refined in the fire. So this is the kind of thing that you, on the front line, if you like, face every day of your working life. I feel something of a fraud speaking to you, because you face it from your neighbors, you face it from your family, you face it in the office, you face it on the ward, you face it in the staff room. Fiery trials. The fiery testing of all Christian suffering purifies our faith. We shouldn't be surprised at it. It has a purpose. It's not pointless. God has a goal in it. Verse 13 pushes it further. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So Christian suffering shows that we share in the work of Jesus. The word is the word for partnership or fellowship. The Lord Jesus invaded this world. With his invasion came acute opposition from the wickedness of this world, because he stood for truth and integrity, love and goodness, and the world hates that. And the Lord Jesus would not keep quiet. He lived the Christian life, word and deed, lip and life, speech and conduct. You couldn't keep him down. His good works in a world set against God led to what? Suffering. So here is the evidence that you are part, if you like, of the fellowship of the King, that you suffer with him. This is not simply me being good and expecting things to come at me. No, chapter 2 was very clear that the Christian life is speech and conduct. This is me not keeping quiet and living accordingly as I follow Jesus. This is me raising the flag of Christian truth in the office as I speak of Jesus unashamedly on my street, in the classroom, at the university. So then, as you share in his sufferings, don't be surprised. It shows which side you're on. The fellowship of the King, the hallmark of authenticity. Rejoice. They call you a bigot for being a Christian. Praise God. They throw bits of dead cat at you for being a Christian. Praise the Lord, not for the death of the cat, but for the suffering in the name of Christ. They look down on you and laugh at you. Praise the Lord. Rejoice. Notice, not if, but when. When you suffer, when they speak against you, it is inevitable. The really big surprise is verse 14, isn't it? And that present tense, the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. Christian suffering is evidence of Christian authenticity. Christian suffering is a sign of God's presence. Christian suffering is the hallmark of ownership, is proof that I belong to Jesus. Of course, because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus brings the word of the Lord Jesus. If you are filled of the Spirit, with the Spirit, you will speak of him. You cannot but. And therefore, as you speak of him and live for him, suffering in a hostile world will come. Look at Jesus. I was looking for a spoon with a silver hallmark on it and couldn't find one in the office. So stainless steel will have to be it. Here it is. A stainless steel spoon. I even washed it, actually, before coming out, in case you make a complaint. Olympia, stainless steel. Here is the hallmark showing that it is genuine stainless steel. Here is a hallmark. As you suffer for Jesus, showing you're authentic. And if you suffer with him now and share with him now, what glory awaits? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, said Jesus. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. This is authentic Christianity. It runs counter to so much so-called Christian teaching today. Early in lockdown, I haven't mentioned this, I don't think, on the Sunday morning congregation, mentioned it elsewhere. Early in lockdown, George DeWalker, who's sitting around here somewhere, we're saying farewell to him today, encouraged us all to listen to American Gospel. It's a documentary about the prosperity gospel. If you really want to understand the American Gospel deeply, Kate Bowler's book, Blessed, will tell you all about it. A recent Time poll found that 17% of Christians surveyed identified themselves as being part of this prosperity gospel. A Pew survey reported that 43% of all Christian respondents agreed that the faithful receive health and wealth. 3 in 4 Latino believers across all Christian denominations agreed with the statement, God will grant financial success and good health to all believers who have enough faith. The Apostle Peter says, you're filled with the Holy Spirit of glory and of grace? Blessed are you as they persecute you. What a key lesson for us. It's worth thinking, isn't it? What would happen if we didn't understand this? Retreat, surely. The middle section of the letter has to do with the way we live our lives as we speak openly of Jesus. The Christian and the state, the Christian and their supervisor at work, the Christian and their spouse, the Christian and their spiritual siblings. In every instance, hostility as we live openly and speak plainly of Jesus wherever we find ourselves. Persecution? Oh, something's going wrong. I better put my head below the parapet. Better work on the optics. And disillusionment. Because our lack of assurance. I've made a short list of some of the positives, just in these early verses, that come with Christian persecution. Assurance. I'm standing with him. I'm part of the fellowship of the King. Joy. Praise God. I'm with the one who is currently glorified. Glory and honor be to him. All power be to him and all glory. I'm standing with him. What joy. Intimacy. The Spirit of glory and of grace rests upon you. Ownership. I belong to him. Lacking in joy? Maybe you should pray for some suffering. Unassured and lacking confidence? Perhaps a little persecution would help. Feeling slightly distant from God? I recommend suffering. Now that all leaves us with the question, is our Christian suffering Christian? And that's precisely where Peter goes next. So we are to rejoice in suffering. It's the hallmark of God's present blessing. We are to be confident in suffering. It's the sign of God's coming judgment. Now verse 15 is a fascinating verse. We could spend a long time on it. It suggests not only something about the pre-Christian background of those to whom Peter is writing, but also something about the particular Christian tendency. So, the first half of verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. This suggests something of the background from which Peter's readers come. This is ancient Asia Minor. People are being converted out of paganism, We've already seen in chapter 4, verse 3 in the letter, that sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, binging, and lawless idolatry formed the canvas on which these Christians' lives had previously been lived out. Incidentally, that's quite a description, isn't it? Sensuality, passions, drunkenness. That's the city on Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. This is the sex life of the prime minister or the former secretary of health, the state, rank paganism. Now we see that murder, theft, and wickedness are part of the backstory of the readers of this letter. So make sure you don't suffer for these things. Peter's touched on this previously with regard to the state. Don't use your Christian freedom as a free ticket to do evil. But what credit is it when you sin and are punished for it at work? Make sure that if you suffer, you don't suffer for doing wrong. In other words, make sure your Christian suffering is Christian. But the word at the end of verse 15 speaks of a particular temptation for Christians once they've been dragged out of their pagan past. You look at it, there are two as-is in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as murderer, thief, evildoer, or as meddler. The word meddler is a fascinating little word. It is literally another person's overseer. It actually combines the word for bishop with another person. Make sure you don't get abused, insulted, reviled, and slagged off just because you're trying to oversee somebody else's life choices. Don't be a busybody. Stop sticking your Christian nose into your non-Christian's moral neighbor's moral choices. Alan Stibbs is one of the best commentators on 1 Peter. His popular commentary in this series, the IVP series. While it is imperative for the Christian to begin to order his own conduct according to new standards of purity and justice, this new awareness and concern does not qualify him officiously to interfere in the lives of others, particularly non-Christians, to try to make them live according to his light. Now, that is a particularly Christian temptation, isn't it? I become a Christian. Oh, I've got to seek to legislate everybody else's behavior. I become a Christian. I must become a great moral campaigner to demand that everybody lives as a Christian. Don't suffer for being a busybody. I mean, I think we would all agree that the recent life choices of the former Secretary of State for Health were appalling. That the leaders of our nations can have got into a position where they consider an individual's personal life irrelevant for their fitness to hold public office is bizarre. Should cause us as a nation to hang our head in shame. The single most important and significant promise a man or woman ever makes in their life is to have and to hold for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. If somebody flouts such a promise, how can you ever imagine in a million years they're going to keep their word when it comes to anything far less significant than running the affairs of the state? It's an absurd nonsense. It results in farmyard ethics of our cabinet, Neolithic morality. But beware, these things are all true, but don't stick your nose in somebody else's business. Christian, order your own life. Make sure your suffering is Christian suffering. Somebody put it like this rather helpfully in a Bible study I was leading for a group of bankers on Monday. Make sure you don't suffer for being obnoxious. Don't be a prat. True Christian suffering is cause for great honor, though, isn't it? Verse 16, the word ashamed comes from the word to feel ugly or disfigured. So don't feel ugly about your Christian suffering. It's a badge of honor, not a blot of shame. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. And that brings us to verses 17 and 18, the purpose of God in Christian suffering. So verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, this could refer, as we were speaking earlier, about the way Christian suffering actually scrapes off, molds, and shapes the Christian, the refiner's fire. Something we might understand a bit better is Christian suffering can be kind of exfoliation. Not quite sure what that is myself, but it's the sort of thing that happens with a pumice stone facial scrub, or for some of us who need slightly more work, sandpaper. Thus, Christian suffering, well, it's the guarantee of God's glory. He's taken an interest in you. He's sculpting you. He's shaping you. I wonder if it's more than that. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks of suffering as a mark of God's coming judgment on the world. Earthquake, wind, and fire, these are the beginnings of the birth pangs. They'll deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings. These are the birth pangs of coming judgment. Jesus considers the sufferings inflicted on his church by the world like labor pangs. Remember that first contraction? Let's not go any further with that image. But persecution are the birth pangs of coming judgment. Because that hostility of the world is evidence of the world's rejection of their Lord and Judge. It shows then the coming great division. It shows both on which side the one who persecutes you stands and on which side you stand in the coming judgment. So rejoice, don't be ashamed, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God as you stand in suffering, while you are showing where you stand. Praise God, I stand with the one to whom belong glory and dominion forever. Two final reflections. Surely this is something that the House of Bishops in the Church of England has failed absolutely to grasp. It makes me wonder how many of them are actually Christian at all. Certainly, their refusal to stand with Jesus whenever anything gets uncomfortable in our world renders their spiritual impact irrelevant. Perhaps the most shocking statement over this last weekend came from the lips of the Bishop of Manchester. I'm more worried about the fact that he failed to keep the social distancing law than I am about the fact that here was a middle-aged man having a bit of a fling. Sorry, say that again, would you? A bishop? The Bishop of Liverpool, who just a couple of days earlier had delivered an address on sexuality, marriage, the world beyond the church has found traditional Christian teaching on marriage offensive, oppressive, and hypocritical. And therefore, we should change it. Say that again, would you? So fearful of suffering are the bishops of Manchester and Liverpool that they will not stand with Jesus and with his people across the whole world for fear that they might be persecuted by the world. So ashamed of truth that they won't stand and suffer with King Jesus. Can they be Christian? Certainly there will be no revival, no renewal, when that sort of denial of the Christian faith is present in the House of Bishops. And what about us? Fail to grasp this. Fail to grasp this. Well, we will be ashamed ourselves of Christian suffering, our head below the parapet when it comes to Christian suffering. We'll need to finesse the message when it comes to Christian suffering. We'll hide. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. This is a beautiful term, isn't it? To a faithful creator while doing good. And doing good in 1 Peter is speaking about Jesus openly and living for him. Let's pray together. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. As we consider the death of the Lord Jesus right now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable each one of us to walk in the footsteps of King Jesus for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.